Hey guys, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers and to my wife who may be wandering in at some point. Especially to my wife, happy Mother's Day. She deserves that happy Mother's Day. Let's see if we can get this linked in here. Do I just press the play here? You can see it's been a little while since I've been up front here. Get me going? Okay, who here has seen the, who watched a little bit of the royal wedding recently? All right, there was an enthusiastic hand, in fact. Who watched a lot of the royal wedding? Okay, that's what I thought. This picture has captured some of the world's attention, and you know, it was one of those moments where, you know, many folks here across the pond are paying attention and very interested in what was happening, almost fanatically so. I confess I didn't watch a lick of it, but found this picture on Google's images. But I have been thinking about weddings a lot lately, partly because our housemates are getting married this weekend, as well as the season of summer weddings coming up, where we know, and as many of you probably do, a number of folks, or at least several folks, that are getting married. And then of course this famous couple over here that so recently tied their knot. One of the interesting things here is that weddings represent a bit of a change, and certainly two individuals kind of become one in a united way, and that's sort of has a profound truth to it, and often that's even reflected in a name change. And at least traditionally so, the wife takes the name of the husband. That's kind of been the tradition, although many people do it differently nowadays. But Kate Middleton entered this day as a commoner, and she left the day as a princess, right? A future queen, okay? So there's a profound transformation that happened and even a name change. It's interesting, too, that wedding and wedding imagery is used often in the Bible, and it's used to describe God's people, and the whole church. If you can't see this slide, all those little dots are kind of little people kind of walking up on the hill. But there's a sense that the Bible calls the church his people, Christ's bride. He's preparing his bride for an eternal kind of union together. So that union language is really important. When we went through Ephesians this spring, I think some of the teachers pointed out how often that phrase in Christ occurred in that epistle. And it certainly does in lots of other places as well. Our call is to be in Christ, united with Christ. And a marriage is at least a good human approximation of that. By the way, while I introduce us here, if you could pass out these note cards, or kind of take a note card while I speak, because I'm going to have you do something interactive with this. This is going to be an interactive sermon. I think for some of us, we often can use this relational imagery as a helpful kind of metric to understand how we are exploring and coming into a deeper relationship with God. You know, for example, you may have heard it said that sometimes when people are just beginning to check out the Christian message and what God is like, you may be kind of flirting with the idea of what the gospel is about. And at some point, I think you get a little more serious in your exploration. And I've heard people say, I've probably said it myself, oh, now you're kind of checking God out. You're kind of dating a little bit. You're interested in what a life between human and God might be. But we all know that it has a trajectory to it, and the invitation always is at some point for a deeper and deeper commitment. And so it's a helpful theological principle to think of that in terms of marriage. See, the central story, the redemptive arc of the Bible, is not only God redeeming the cosmos, all of creation, you know, into the original purposes that it was meant to be, but is also redeeming us at a deep and personal level. We're part of that. And I think that's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's both magnificent and grand, and it involves justice issues, and it involves serving and loving the poor and making things right and setting things together. And it also involves a willingness to be transformed in your inner person, in your secret place that no one else knows or sees. And that change is what I want to talk about today, and I'm going to kind of piggyback on some of that identity stuff that Matt started to talk about last week, and if you weren't here, you can pick that up on the web to kind of catch where we're coming from as we push into identity as a way of being courageous. But this change that God is about is, I think, is captured very appropriately in a word that we don't often use in a place like New Haven, and that word is conversion. I don't know if I think I might have put that up there as a word. Yes, I did. Just in case you didn't quite catch what I was saying. All right, so conversion. So let me just say that I think conversion sometimes can be an uncomfortable word, okay, for a variety of reasons. Because conversion indicates a profound change from one state to another. There is something that is no longer and kind of shifts and becomes. And we think of conversion as a very religious word. And it's scary because it has a lot of history to it. It's kind of a loaded word. I also think it's a very direct word. It's probably not very politically correct. It's probably not a word that the university really throws out and fosters and wants to use a lot. I think instead we often want to think of accommodation, respect for ideas, inclusion, bringing in other sources, finding your niche and defending it. That's the soup that we swim in, really, I think, in a culture like ours. And we throw out words like conversion, it makes us a little uncomfortable, especially when it has to do with God. So part of my hope, I want to talk about a change that I think God wants to make, and part of my hope is to redeem that word a little bit for us today. And I think the biggest part of that is to understand that God is calling every one of us into a process of conversion. His expectation, the wedding expectation, is that you enter it and you come into union and something changes. You are changed when you encounter God. When divinity and humanity encounter one another, a seismic shift occurs. And we're going to look at a character kind of with whom that has happened. So last week, just to kind of put us in context here, okay, it's this arrow, isn't it? Yes. Okay. So just to kind of show, if you were here last week, Matt began, I think, very aptly to talk about our identity as needing to see a shift from what we do and what we perform and kind of putting our sense of worth into that, into a sense of who we are and how God sees us, doing into being. And the questions Matt asked were not so much to think of what we do as a way to define us, and he, you know, especially in small talk, when you first introduce yourself to someone, you're always saying, you know, that's sometimes the second most common thing you're asked is, what do you do for a living? And you sort of, in some sense, define your worth by what you perform, by what job you do, or what you're preparing to do. And I think instead, the inspiration that Matt had for us from Scripture is to really think of who we are in terms of how God sees us in our sense of being. And the image there was in the baptism, Jesus coming out after being baptized by John, and the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," quite independent from anything he had done in his public ministry. So that's very true. I think another way where I want to kind of push it to the next place is there's a tension here because God is also interested in who we are going to become. And who we are in our sense of being is not static when we encounter God. There's a transformation that's expected, a conversion, if you will, that God is about. So while we very much like to think and enjoy fairy tale weddings and all the stuff that weddings, they're a joyous and happy time, and it's easy to imagine that, I would suspect too that for many of us, if we're honest, we are caught up in a lot of the mud and muck of daily life and just trying to get from one day to the next with all the stuff that we feel we try to push down that's dirty and unacceptable inside of us. So what I'd like to do, and here's the, before I tell you what to do on this card, what's really cool about the gospel and the core of the gospel message is that Jesus looks upon us like this as a bride kind of in the mud and muck and says, "Welcome, my bride. I take you just as you are, and I can do something with you. I can work with that. I can enjoy you. You are my beloved, even in the midst of all the stuff that feels unlovely about you. It's no problem for me. So for me, what's often happened is that it's easy for me to disconnect what I believe in my head about the gospel and about my faith and about Christianity, and for me even being a campus minister and kind of how that works, with those parts that I try to hide and shove down and defend, and they don't come out unless I'm in a conflict or a problem has arisen. And then it's easy to be very defensive about those kinds of inner fears and insecurities and stuff that God is just still transforming in me. So what I'd like to do, before we look at our Bible passage tonight about Gideon, who we're gonna explore, is I take a minute, and on the front of that card that you received, I'd like you to write one or two words or a word or phrase. This is gonna be for no one else to see, just for yourself. I'd like you to write a word or two that captures something of the stuff that feels that you don't want people to see about you. Fears or insecurities that you carry around with you, doubts, questions, just a phrase or two for your eyes only that would capture that part of you that is not always happy with who you are. Okay, I'll give you just a minute to do that. Okay, so I'll tell you in a little bit what we're going to do with that card, but it's just a place to connect and to start with. Let's look at a character, Gideon, one of the early judges, one of the people that God had called to begin to sort of form a place for his people, and especially back to when his people had kind of wandered from him. And in Judges 5, we read about how God first encountered, how the angel encountered Gideon in a place really where he was, I think, rather had a very humble view of himself and who he was to become. Let me read it out loud first in case you can't see it in the back. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Pardon me, my Lord? Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? That's the beginning of the God's encounter, divinity and humanity coming together in the story of Gideon. So the interesting thing for Gideon here is that he encounters the angel threshing wheat in a wine press. Okay, you don't need to know a ton about that to realize there's something a little bit off here. Why would someone thresh wheat in a wine press? So this would be an ancient kind of stone wine press. Down inside where you would normally be stamping on grapes and pressing down grapes to make wine. And if for those, you know, the art of threshing would look something like this smaller picture down here where you take a lot of wheat and you need to separate the wheat from the chaff by throwing it up into the sky and letting the wind kind of blow off the chaff so that the wheat, the stuff you're going to use to bake with, falls down. So a wine press is probably not a very good place to be threshing wheat. Not very strategic. Why was Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, it appears from the passage that he was doing that because of the fear of the Midianites who were overwhelming them. And Gideon was hiding away, doing what he could do to try not to have them come and steal his food and you know, and do what they were doing to other people. He was, in some sense, trying to have his own little place, a niche, do what he needed to do to kind of get by when the angel encounters him. The important thing, I think, is the greeting that the angel gives to him. Mighty warrior is the name that the angel calls him. It's very interesting. To a guy hiding away in a wine press, threshing wheat, the angel says, "You are a mighty warrior." So, of course, he says, "Pardon me, excuse me. Who are you talking about? You know, I'm from the least of my clan, and my clan is the least of my tribe." But that's not how the angel sees him. And if you're familiar with the rest of the story, or if you're not, you can continue to read where we left off today. I'm not going to throw much more on here. But Gideon goes on to actually live into that name and title of being something like a mighty warrior. He takes a small army, and the army marches in, and God does a bunch of crazy things. It's a very interesting story that involves a lot of heroism and valor and God doing magnificent things with an otherwise insignificant person who he encounters. The interesting thing, friends, is that this is not an unusual story in Scripture. There are lots of places where when divinity encounters humanity, the change or the conversion that takes place is someone rising into the vision that God has for their life when he calls a man or a woman into something greater than what they see and what they believe about themselves. Often I think that's captured in a name change. So it's almost like the angel comes back and names Gideon Mighty Warrior way before he was ever worthy of that name. You know, you look at Abraham, his name, when God encounters Abraham, he changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Simon's name is changed to Peter. Saul's name is changed to Paul. When a person encounters God, a profound change happens, and sometimes that's captured in an actual name change as well. So I think names are important. They kind of mark you and give you an identity. Can you think about it? Think about it for a minute. Sort of say your name to yourself, just very quietly. Say your first name. That's pretty core to your identity, right? Okay? I mean, you have grown up with that name for your whole life. I hope you like your name. I have a friend of mine I know that actually, when he was about 45, he changed his first and last name. His name was Mike Morris, and I still call him Mike Morris, although now he is known officially to everyone as Micah Jazz. Which is a really cool name, if you think about it. You know, for Micah, I'm still adjusting a little bit, but for Micah, that happened because of a very significant life experience that he went through. For 20 years, he had watched his wife slowly die of a degenerative disease and had faithfully kind of had his life be about her and blessing her and kind of walking that journey. And when that passing had happened and he walked it to the end, he felt God calling him into a new time and a new place, and he represented that by capturing a name change for himself. Okay, so it got at something deep and profound. Micah Jazz. It also sounds so good, you just want to say it. I think I've been working on it for me. I think that you can start calling me Tommy Cool Jam. Okay. Anyway. So we named our kids. This is our kid's full name, just so you know. Maureen and I are very interested in how names define you and who your identity is. So Isaiah was named after the prophet Isaiah, which means God saves, and his middle name was named after both my dad and myself, that Thomas kind of got there. Mark is a warrior. That's what the word Mark means, warrior or warlike. And my middle son's middle name, Samuel, literally means hears from God, coming from the biblical character who, as a boy, heard God whisper his voice. So Mark Samuel is a warrior who hears from God, and if you know my middle son Mark, that's, I think, who he is and who we're praying him to come into and to be. And then when our third son was born, Xavier means new house, and then Solomon is the name form of Shalom, of God's peace and wholeness and reconciliation. And so for us, that was very important for what God was saying at that point in our life, and we wanted our son to represent a new house of peace in this city and around and among people in our family. And so we named our kids. So names are really important. And so it's a big deal when God changes names and changes our identities. When he called the early disciples, he said, "You are fishermen, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men." There's a number of places that Jesus encountered people and called them into something different. So I think the way, when we consider this tension of both being beloved and secure and confident within who we are, but also expecting that meeting God means a sense of transformation, of change, of moving somewhere, of becoming something, the way that I make sense of it is I wonder if God has a future orientation to identity. So in other words, the mighty warrior that God saw and called out in Gideon was not yet realized, but God, if he's outside of time and doesn't experience a life moment by painful moment, kind of scattered across, can look at Gideon threshing wheat in a winepress today and say, "Rise, mighty warrior. I see you in the future, and I call you into that future now. Your becoming will affect who you are, and step out of that winepress because of the name I call you and give to you." And I think that's how I make sense of it, is that we are indeed beloved in who we are. God is well pleased with that. God is also simultaneously calling us to become something that we are not yet. And for some of us, that something is a voice, a prophetic word back into exactly the places of insecurities and doubts and stuff that we don't feel at all confident and happy about what we are like at the moment. And Gideon's response was, right after that, is, "My clan is the least. Why are you calling me what? A mighty warrior? I'm sitting here hiding away right now." But that doesn't at all shirk the angel, and the angel says, "Go in the strength that you have. It is enough. I am with you. I am united with you in the strength that you have." So I wonder what name God is whispering to you. What kind of form of mighty warrior, what kind of place that God is kind of saying as he sees you now, and you're in a community like Elm City Vineyard or other communities that you're a part of, and you're around people, and you're finding out what God is like, and you're going through your life, and there are enough pieces of input of God beginning to speak into your identity that you are beloved, and he sees you, and he sees you as becoming something more than you feel right now. See, I think God does something more than just calls us to follow him. He calls us to be transformed when we follow him, to be pretty profoundly changed, if you will, to be converted, to experience conversion. And so I wonder then if faith is something like acting today or sort of believing what God is saying you are becoming when it is not yet realized. We live into what we become now by faith. So conversion then isn't the thing that kind of happened some point to some of us at a distant part in our journey when we sort of made a certain decision, or for some of us here are still considering what a commitment of life to following God looks like and kind of trying to authentically explore and lean into that. But conversion is rather the thing that happens at every moment that we're encountering God. When we're doing it on our journey, whether it's in community or with him or experiencing him or sometimes just hearing God whisper things to us. I think it's all with that kind of aim because God transforms those who he loves. So is this core identity conversion attractive to you or scary? Can it be both? C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia describes Aslan as scary, but good, his sort of caricature for Christ. You don't know what is going to happen. You don't know what Aslan's going to say. When I think Edwin was talking, about can I trust him? Yeah. Is core identity change, is that becoming thing, is that mighty warrior call scary or full of hope, or can it be both? Has it been both at different times for you? Sometimes scary, sometimes full of hope. Perhaps it's a matter, it's sort of a matter of how life is being experienced at the time. I think it's scary because it involves embracing something unknown when we press into this transformation, this conversion, this shift of what God has for us. And it involves being a little bit out of control and letting go of things that we know and like. Instead, it feels easier to approach God in a way that we keep control and have some sense of kind of hold on how all of life is experienced with God being a part of that. For instance, I've often found myself thinking of this narrative here. God is important in my life, but he can't be all-consuming. After all, I have a rich and multifaceted and busy life. Okay? My relationship with him is an important part, but I don't want to be a fanatic or perceive that way or anything. I can't be totally consumed. I mean, a sense of healthy balance, I really can have God in my life and all the basic successes that anyone else who is pursuing a successful career ought to have. God has his good place in my life. But to approach him and hear what he has for me to become, which may very well be a seismic eruption to all that I'm considering important and to what it looks like to feel like I'm a part of this culture. Now that's another area that can be scary when the divine encounters the human. Unfortunately, or perhaps I should say fortunately for us, this is not how it goes down when the divine encounters the human. Instead, you hear Jesus' words, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would save his life, he must lose it. The counterintuitive way, which involves the following God with all your life, and it looks to you and to everyone around you that you're losing something of the life you're kind of holding on to. And that is the way one finds life and saves it. Okay, that's the picture of transformation that God has. So I want to wrap up with a couple of, I think, ways of thinking about becoming and having courage to press into this identity shaping and becoming. First of all, for some here, I think it begins with a choice to start believing. For some of you, this is a choice to give your life radically to follow Jesus, even when all your questions and doubts are still not quite covered. To take up that invitation to come as I am, to come with the little bit of faith that I have, and to act on it. And I just want to say from the beginning that that is an important start believing invitation that God has for you today. And if you've been here and you've been in that kind of checking out God state for a while, and you know that there's a part of you that is sort of longing for that kind of relationship, even when you're not sure where it's going to look like and all the implications it's going to have for your whole life, I want to encourage you to begin today to start believing and to ask God to take the little bit that you have and to do something with it, because God is pleased to do that. Some of us, starting to believe is to simply believe a new reality that has been spoken and prayed over us. Perhaps you got prayer after service to the side or with friends, and as people in our church, as we do that, we kind of hear God on behalf of others and we pray for each other. Perhaps you've had a word or a phrase or an encouraging thing spoken over your life, and it's hard to believe that because that happened last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 months ago. Some of us, it means to start believing what we've heard already spoken over us and into our situations. Okay, a second way to, I think, courageously approach this future identity orientation is to begin to discover your unique contribution. And I want to clarify that and say it is not your profession. Not necessarily. It's great when your profession aligns with your contribution. But your contribution comes from a place of how God formed you. That sense of gifts, strengths, outlooks on the world, personality, passions, that package of your dreams and all you are. You are not only a beloved person as you are, but you have a contribution, a something to add to the world to be a part of God's redemptive plan. And I think it's critical for most of us to begin to press in and discover that the earlier the better in kind of finding out who we are and what we're truly made for. Because wouldn't it be a travesty to kind of follow through the track that you're on because you know you're supposed to be on, you're in the middle of things, you're going to you're going to finish a certain track towards a certain career, and it involves a lot of time and money and energy, and you get into the practice of it, and you land on a family, and somewhere 20 years down the road, you discover that what you are really most passionate about and made to contribute has not aligned with the profession that you've trained for and invested half of your life in. I hope that that difficult moment, that so-called midlife crisis perhaps, doesn't come often for us. And my encouragement then, my exhortation, is to spend time when you're young in the early stage discovering what you're passionate about, what you dream about, what you can contribute uniquely to the world. And to do that, frankly, in conversation with friends around you, and to ask that question among others when you can't see it yourself. What do you see me bringing to the room? When I show up and part of things, what unique part of me do you see? Can you speak that into me, even if it's in general terms now? It has nothing to do with what I'm preparing for professionally. So discover your contribution and your identity. Thirdly, embrace transformation or conversion as a gift, not an uncomfortable word. I think this helps us to embrace it, not just for me, but for others, if we begin to enter the posture that any way I relate to God is going to necessarily involve transformation. You know, hallelujah, Lord, convert me again tomorrow. Change me. I want your best for me. I am undergoing that process regularly and all the time. And so if we accept that posture with how we relate to God, it makes it easier to have that kind of conversation with others and offer it as a beautiful gift of encountering God, and not as this thing to dance around and have difficult talking about with friends that aren't identifying as God followers. Is it a beautiful gift? Is in fact transformation happening for you? You know, again, let's be realistic. It's hard to see it every day, day to day. Hard to see it every week, month to month. But I would say if you feel like there's not something changing within you in a year or two, it's worth paying attention to that. And maybe asking some friends, can you identify some other substitutes for God that I've allowed to take my passions? Because I want to be someone who is changing and allowing God to change me, and I am growing by faith into who I am becoming, that name that God is whispering and calling for me. And finally there, the last element here is call out and bless what we see others, what we see our friends, and what we see people around us becoming. Because it's hard to get that now. It's hard to feel like a mighty warrior when you're inside the wine press. Okay? It's hard to know that you're in a wine press. So part of what I think encouraging one another with, and the why the Bible called a community to not give up meeting together, is to encourage one another in this life of transformation. So that means when you hear someone's problems or a struggle or something they're asking prayer for, part of your call is to bless something into them that might be very related to that. You know, bless it means speaking it out, calling it into being, calling it into truth, saying you are truly this. And sometimes it doesn't have to wait till it feels like a problem or something that someone is bringing up. But you just simply meet someone and says, you know what? I appreciate the way you interact with people in this room. I appreciate the gifts that you bring. I think this is something unique that you have to contribute. I'm so glad that you are here and that you bring this to this community, that you bring this to this world that needs it. Let us call out and bless the who we are becoming in one another as a community. I think God wants to build that into us. So I've really loved this quote, and I think it's an unknown author, but if someone knows who quoted it, you can certainly tell me. It's unknown to me at the moment, okay? But now with God's help, I shall become myself. There is a name, an identity, there's a becoming that God has for me. So what I'd like you to do to, we're gonna kind of end with this little example here. And I'm going to give you another minute, and then I'm going to call the worship team up. On the note card that you had, as a way of a small step of practicing this, well, I'd like you to flip it over on the back side. That represents a fresh slate, a back side of the card. And I would like you to write another word or phrase, perhaps it's a name, you know, that would would sort of be a, would speak into what was on the reverse of that card. So for example, one of the core insecurities I walk around with is just not feeling like I amount to much, comparing myself to others. So I would have written on my card kind of, you know, plain, ordinary, kind of average Joe Tom. Okay, not very valuable. That's some of my insecurities I carry with me and that God is changing. What I'd write on the front of my card as a belief step is, oh, valuable one. You know. So I want you to think of a phrase or a name or a word that you might hear God say that would speak into that fear or insecurity that you wrote on the front of the card. Okay? And just take a stab at it here. I'd love everyone to write something that would speak into a place in you that God is hoping for and seeing you differently. If the worship team would come up while you're writing that now. We're going to try very briefly, kind of as a right before I introduce communion, just as a way of kind of prayer and transitioning into the music. And let me tell you what we're going to try. But what I'd like you to do is either shout out just as a prayer where you are, and if you feel like bold enough to stand and say it, those names that are on your card. The names of hope that God is speaking into you. And let's just as a community receive that for 2 or 3 minutes of new names that God is whispering to you. So if like 15 or 20 of you would shout that out very quickly, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's hear some of what God's saying in faith. Father, thank you for these names that you have for us, for all those that we have prophetically spoken and will see. Thank you that you love us enough to change us, that you see who we're becoming and you call that out in us now. Would you empower us to call that out in one another and to do that in faith as we walk this journey together? We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.